Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount ends with a set of four warnings to help guide us away from danger and to life. Let's look at them now together in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12, or verse 13, rather. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy words, and we thank you for the authority they possess. We pray even this day we would yield to not only hear, but obey the words that you speak. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The crowds responded to Jesus' sermon with astonishment because Jesus' teaching differed from that of the teaching they were used to. Dan Doriani observes that their teachers, the scribes, often quoted the rabbis who had gone before them, using these sources as the basis of their authority. Jesus, however, did not rely on the authority of others. In fact, as we saw in his seven commands earlier in the sermon, he frequently challenged the authority of others. Essentially, Jesus said seven times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Instead of depending on the previous rabbis, Jesus felt free to correct them, recovering the original meaning of God's law for God's people. The people were right to pick up on the authority of Jesus' teaching. Many commentators highlight how Jesus' teaching is reminiscent of Moses' teaching, the law of God on Mount Sinai. Consider the similarities. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and Moses' Sermon on Mount Sinai were both mountaintop messages. Both highlight the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law. Both messages confront idolatry and point to God as the true treasure of our hearts. Both messages end with a choice between two paths, obedience and blessings, or disobedience and disaster. Furthermore, not only are there similarities between the messages, but there are also similarities between the messengers. Both messengers, Jesus and Moses, were spared from certain death as infants, Moses being spared from Pharaoh's murderous intent, and Jesus being spared from Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. Both messengers fasted 40 days and 40 nights in advance of their preaching. Both men were baptizers. Moses baptized the people under the first covenant in Exodus chapter 24. And in Matthew 3, Jesus is described as the one who would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit as a sign of the new covenant. So even as we saw at the beginning of this sermon series, how Matthew opened his gospel by showing Jesus to be the heir of God's promises to Abraham and David, now he shows Jesus to be the new Moses, who fulfills the promise of Deuteronomy 18:15, in which God promised to send his people another prophet who would be like Moses. In Jesus, that promise has been fulfilled. Truly, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him. Well, let's look back now at his words in this particular sermon as he warns, offers his warnings. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This illustration about two gates, the narrow and the wide, and the two ways, the easy and the hard. Note that in this illustration, the two gates come before the two ways. Sometimes teaching on this passage reverses the order, talking about the ways and then the gates. Such teaching might sound like this: at the end of the hard way is the narrow gate. If you walk the straight and narrow now, then one day you can enter in that narrow gate and go to heaven. That is, if you obey God's commands now, one day you can go to heaven and enjoy God's paradise forever. But this is not what Jesus says. Notice what he says. First, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Only after this does Jesus say, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We only begin walking along that hard way after we've already entered the gate. The gate is not the end, but the beginning. Therefore, Frederick Bruner in his commentary suggests that entering the narrow gate does not mean entering heaven, but entering into a discipling relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the hard way, the way of discipleship, but it's also the beginning of life. We might think of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John here, where he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10:9. Well, how does Jesus' words in these verses serve as a warning for us? First, he exhorts us to forsake the wide gate and choose the narrow gate, because the narrow gate leads to life and the wide gate leads to destruction. Second, he warns us against going along with the crowd. In democracies, the majority rules. But Jesus points out that the majority can be wrong. And in the case of the narrow gate versus the wide gate, the majority have been wrong. One gate inevitably leads to life, and one inevitably leads to death, and not even a majority vote can change that gate's final destination. Third, Jesus warns us to forsake the easy way. Some mistakenly believe that the easy way follows the narrow gate. Sometimes this teaching is called the health and wealth gospel. Jesus teaches that this is a false expectation. He teaches that if you find yourself on the easy way, it means you have not yet entered the narrow gate. On the contrary, the hard way is what follows the narrow gate. The hard way of denying ourselves, of saying no to sin. The hard way of persevering in spite of persecution. When others laugh at us or call us names. The hard way of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The hard way of loving our neighbors, even when it's costly. The hard way of loving our enemies, even when it hurts. So if you find yourself on the easy way of storing up treasures for yourself on earth and building your own kingdom and living by your own rules, Consider once more the gates and enter through the narrow gate. God could just whisk us away to heaven the moment we put our faith in Jesus. It could be that the narrow gate is the beginning and the end, and that there is no hard way we have to walk before or after the gate. But consider this. God has more purpose for our faith in Jesus than just our own salvation. His purpose is that we might glorify God. One of the main ways we do this is by walking the hard way after we've entered the narrow gate. We glorify God with our obedience of Him, and by our love for Him, and by setting Him as the treasure of our hearts, even when it is hard. The way is hard, but it is good, not only because it leads to our life, but also because it magnifies God's glory throughout the world. Well, I began my explanation of this passage by saying that teaching on this passage often reverses the order of Jesus' words, putting the two ways before the two gates. I want to highlight now the danger of this teaching and the benefit that we receive when we pay proper attention to the order of Jesus' words. First, putting the two ways before the two gates is not Christianity. It's a different religion. We could call it moralism. Moralism teaches us that we are rewarded for being good. Moralism says the hard way of obedience leads to the gate of heaven and to eternal life. But Jesus teaches us that we are rewarded not because of our goodness, but because of His. Jesus says the narrow gate of faith in Him leads to the hard way of obedience and to eternal life. Let this sink in. Moralism is a different religion than Christianity. If you think you're going to heaven because of how good you are, then you may not be a Christian at all. Your faith is not in Jesus. You are not resting in Him and the salvation that He so freely offers you. If this describes you, I encourage you, put your trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Second, even if you are a Christian and have put your trust in Jesus, the thinking of the two ways preceding the two gates can still tempt you. And to the degree that you indulge in this type of thinking, you forfeit the peace that could be yours in Jesus Christ. If you think the narrow gate is the end of the hard way, then when you stumble and fall or are knocked down along that hard way, you might despair and fear that you will never make it to the narrow gate. But if you remember that entering the gate comes at the beginning, then even if you fall along the hard way, even if you sin, you will know you've already entered the gate. And in this, you can have peace. The true peace is found only when we stop resting in our own merit and start resting in Christ and His merit. If you find yourself, or perhaps another Christian you know, plagued with worry over their remaining sinfulness, asking, "Am I good enough? Will I make it to heaven in the end?" Remember the order of Jesus' words and tell yourself or your fellow Christian, it is not the end that matters. It is the beginning. By the grace of God, I have entered through the narrow gate. I have placed my faith in Christ. And because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I have new life forevermore, with the assurance of that eternal life even now. With this perspective, again, when you sin and fall down, you won't stay down. You'll get back up. And with peace in your heart, you'll take another step forward and another step forward along the hard way. And Jesus will be with you because He's not only the gate, but He's also the good shepherd walking with us and seeing us all the way home. Jesus' first warning, therefore, invites us to consider the ultimate question, the question between the two gates. And He invites us to enter through the narrow gate and to travel by the hard way that leads to life. Let's look at His second warning now. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, Jesus warns us to look out for false prophets. Jesus warns us that looks can be deceiving. He says false prophets are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Upon first observation, they look like they belong to the flock of God. They look like sheep. Or take another illustration from this passage. False prophets are like thorn bushes. Doriani points out that thorn bushes produce small, dark berries, which might look like grapes from a distance. But up close, they are seen for what they are, the inedible fruit of a thorn bush. Or another illustration from the passage. False prophets are like diseased trees. The trees may look healthy, but when you go to them for fruit, you'll find their fruit is bad. Looks can be deceiving. Therefore, we must be discerning. In this sermon, I've already pointed out two examples of false teaching that sound very Christian-like, but are not. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate and take the hard way." The health and wealth gospel says, "Enter the narrow gate and walk along the easy way." Moralism says, "Walk the hard way first, and eventually you can enter the narrow gate." What we see is that false prophets might even use the same words as Jesus and change only the order of the words. But as these examples teach us, the order of words can be very important. Both of these belief systems use Jesus' words, but strip Jesus' words of Jesus' meaning and hijack his words to convey their own messages. Bruner highlights another place where false teaching shows up. He writes this: "Progressive Christians of all sorts are able to take social elements of Jesus' message and make them their own while disowning Jesus' clear spiritual teaching." These progressive Christians that Bruner is talking about might say, "Help the poor," and they might say, "Strive for political and economic reform," which are good things. But they might regard Jesus only as a teacher and an example, not the sovereign Lord to whom we must submit our very lives. Their version of Christianity is less about faith in Jesus and more about social reform. Therefore, this religion is often called the social gospel. False gospels abound. Progressives who adhere to the social gospel say, "You have to do good." And the conservatives who adhere to moralism say, "You have to be good." And the health and wealth gospel subscribers say, "You can live the good life." But none of these messages match the message of Christianity. Christianity isn't about how good we are or the good we've done. Actually, it's based on the premise that we aren't good and have already broken all of God's moral and social standards of goodness. True Christianity is not about us and our good works. It's about God and how he has sent someone to rescue us. In his great mercy, he sent Jesus to take our place and pay the price for all the ways we violated God's standard of goodness. Only when we grasp this, when we behold how great God's mercy is toward us and the love that Jesus has for us, will this transform us. No longer will we try to be good or do good to earn entrance into the narrow gate. We begin to live according to God's moral and social standards because we realize that through Jesus, he has already brought us into the narrow gate. He's already made us part of his family, and now it's our joy to live our lives for him. This is a completely different message than moralism or the social gospel. Well, how do we apply Jesus' warning about false teachers? Well, first, we need to check our own hearts. Do we believe the gospel, or have we only accepted a perverted version of the gospel? Whether it be the be good message of moralism, or the do good message of the so-called social gospel, or the enjoy the good life of the health and wealth gospel? If so, let us now enter through the narrow gate by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to be critical about the teaching we tolerate in our lives. This means we should guard ourselves against moralism and against the social gospel and health and wealth gospel. But not only do we have to guard ourselves against these imposter religions that are wolves in sheep's clothes, we have to guard ourselves against all false religions. Sometimes we zealously watch out for these near truths, but tolerate the more blatant false religions of materialism and hedonism, just living for ourselves and our own pleasure. Let us forsake every false religion and embrace the true gospel wholeheartedly. Thirdly, let us apply Jesus' warning about false prophets by being evangelistic about the one true gospel. False prophets are those who adhere to their message, and those who adhere to their message not only need rebuke, they need the gospel. Let us not forget that though the moralistic Pharisees and social-minded Sadducees often opposed Jesus in the Gospels, many eventually found Jesus to be the one and only gate to life and entered in through him. Thanks be to God. False prophets may be enemies of the gospel, but they may yet become part of our family of faith, the family of God, if we share our faith with them. So pray diligently for any who you know who have been misled by false gospels and false religions. And pray that God will give you opportunities and courage to share your faith with them. Here's a possible opportunity for you to do that. I invite you to consider this. Perhaps when you're next talking with someone you know is not yet a Christian, perhaps even as the war in Ukraine comes up in conversation, ask this person what gives them peace. I assure you that whatever they say, their peace is incomplete. For example, a Muslim's peace might rest in their sense of Allah's justice and his future acceptance of them based on their goodness, their prayers and good deeds. But even within their own worldview, true peace is elusive to them because it's based on two uncertainties. First, it's based on the uncertainty of their goodness being sufficient, which is impossible for anyone to know. Secondly, it's based on Allah's future judgment, which means that any peace Allah offers is at best a pending peace. This is also true of an atheist's peace, the one who trusts in science, for example. Their peace rests in their finite intellect and also the limitations of science. Science may be able to offer naturalistic alternatives to Christianity's claims that God created the universe and that God is the author of life, but it cannot disprove the existence of God. That's outside of science's scope. For the atheist, only the future can prove whether or not their views on life and death are correct. If a person's peace is based on their own finite goodness, or their own finite intellect, the best they can hope for is a finite peace. And if a person's peace is based on a future pardon or a future vindication of their views, the best they can hope for is a pending peace. But Christianity is different. It says that our peace rests not in our finite goodness, but in God's infinite goodness. Therefore, our peace can be infinite. Moreover, Christianity says that our peace rests not in a future pardon, in a future revelation that our religion is right. Christianity says our peace is anchored in the past, in history, in events that have already happened and been accomplished on our behalf, that Jesus came and died to bring us peace with God now and forever. This is the peace Christianity offers us through the narrow gate, an infinite peace that is in eternally secure, of which we can have complete present assurance. So invite others to enter through the narrow gate, because this peace is available to them. Let's consider our third warning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." After Jesus warns us against false prophets, he warns against false followers. And even more than the false prophets, these false followers look and sound a lot like Christians. They call Jesus Lord. They prophesy in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name and do many mighty works in Jesus' name. They're doing good things, even many good things. By their profession, it seems they sincerely believe that they are doing these many good things by the power of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. We can point to errors in the theology of the false prophets, but on the surface, the theology of the false followers seems flawless. But let us remember, there is only one gate to the kingdom of God: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a miracle worker is no substitute. Being a good theologian is no substitute. Being a good preacher is no substitute. There's nothing you can do. There's no number of things you can do. There is no other way in except through Jesus. Let us remember that Martin Luther was a priest before he was a Christian, and that John Wesley was a missionary before he was a Christian. It's very possible for us to devote ourselves and our very lives to the service of God's kingdom without ever devoting ourselves to God. We will not gain entrance into God's kingdom by how much we do for God, even if we serve as a priest like Luther or a missionary like Wesley. We will only gain entrance into God's kingdom if, like these men, we enter through the narrow gate of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter in not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we hear Jesus' words, he would have us to search our own hearts. We must ask ourselves, is my Christianity merely a matter of good theology? Am I just believing the right things? Is my Christianity merely a matter of good works? Am I just trying to do the right things? Or am I truly following Jesus and worshiping him? Does he know me? Not just intellectually, but am I one of his people? There is only one gate to life. We must enter in through the narrow gate, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Jesus' last warning. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. After warning about false prophets and false followers, Jesus illustrates the difference between two builders, which largely parallels the first illustration of the two gates. Now, however, instead of the focus being on the object of our faith, whether Jesus, as symbolized by the narrow gate, or anything and everything else, as symbolized by the wide gate, now the focus is on the flip side of the coin, on our faith itself. Notice the difference between the wise and foolish builder. With labels like wise and foolish, we might think that the difference between them is a matter of knowledge. Perhaps the wise man is familiar with Jesus' commands and his teachings, and his strong foundation is his knowledge. Perhaps the sandy foundation of the foolish man can be explained by his ignorance of Jesus' teaching. But that is not what Jesus says. The difference between the two men is not a matter of knowledge, what they know. Both builders have heard Jesus' teaching. In this regard, the wise man and the foolish man are the same. Their minds have the same content. No, what separates them is not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. The difference is that the wise man obeys Jesus' teaching, while the foolish man does not. They both have heard Jesus' words, but only the wise man obeys them. Hearing Jesus' words is not enough for us. Obedience to Christ is the rock-solid foundation for our lives, upon which we can build a house that will withstand every stormy blast. A casual commitment to Christ, with a loose commitment to mostly obey most of Jesus' commands, most of the time, is a foundation of sand that will crumble, shift, and be swept away in the storm. Jesus is the Lord of all our life, whereas he is not our Lord at all. Commentators observe how Jesus chose to end his sermon with the great fall of the house on sandy soil. In Greek, the last word is great, and the fall of it was great. Jesus does not end his message on a positive note. He ends with a great crash. And this great crash is a call to self-reflection. After hearing Jesus' sermon, we must ask ourselves, what is the foundation of my life? Am I building my life upon the rock-solid foundation of obedience to Christ? Or am I building my life upon the sandy foundation of picking and choosing what teachings to believe and what commands to follow? The sandy foundation of being my own Lord. Matthew's closing commentary records that the crowds react with astonishment at the authority of Jesus' teaching. I could be wrong, but I imagine this response was somewhat shy of the mark. It sounds like the people were walking away saying, "Wow, Jesus is such a great teacher." This is absolutely what we must not do today. We cannot walk away from Jesus' sermon and say, "Wow, that was a great sermon. Jesus is such a good teacher." Jesus is a good teacher, but he is so much more than that. We cannot treat the Sermon on the Mount just as a good lesson for us on morality or justice or any other topic. Jesus' sermon demands a response from us. Will we enter through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ? Will we walk the hard way of Christian discipleship? Will we lay the foundation of obedience to Christ? To do these things, we must see ourselves as Jesus sees us in this sermon, as sinners with logs in our eyes and with lust in our hearts and anger in our minds. We cannot enter through the narrow gate unless we first forsake all hope of saving ourselves. So many enter the wide gate of thinking they are basically good, or that their good outweighs their bad. So many think that they will be saved because of their goodness. As Christians, however, we confess that we are sinners and that we can't save ourselves. To enter through the narrow gate, we must also see Jesus as he presents himself in this sermon. He says he has come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Every law that convicts us and reveals our sins commends Jesus and reveals his righteousness. We can only be saved if we depend upon him and his righteousness and not our own. Furthermore, we can only enter the narrow gate if we see Jesus not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord. There is only one way that proceeds from the narrow gate, and that is the hard way of Christian discipleship. The hard way of following Jesus and obeying Jesus, even when this obedience is in opposition to the sinful desires of our hearts, and even when this obedience is met by persecution by others. After hearing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and after hearing his four closing warnings, I exhort you, enter by the narrow gate and walk along the hard way that leads to life. Don't hear Jesus and walk away. Hear him and obey him. Lest the rains fall and the floods rise and your foundation breaks and your house comes crashing down. Let's pray. Father, we cast ourselves upon you and your mercy because we know ourselves to be sinners, even as Jesus has taught us. And we know we need the salvation that you offer us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Jesus, you have made this offer so clear to us. We pray this day that any who have not yet entered through the narrow gate would do so and be saved. We pray that through your word and through your spirit, you would equip us and empower us to live lives in obedience to Jesus' word and so bring honor to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.